Each day, we are faced with a choice. We can focus on what's missing, or we can lift our eyes to see what God has already done. Gratitude shifts our hearts. It reminds us that the same God who created the heavens also cares for the details of our lives. Thankfulness is more than words. It's a posture of trust. It's choosing to remember God's faithfulness yesterday, His presence today, and His promises for tomorrow. So today, let us choose gratitude. Let us say, "Thank you, Lord, for salvation, for breath, for life, for hope. Thank you for all you have done and for all you are still doing."
Always helps to have the mic on. Great to have you here this morning. And I was talking to Brian this morning about the idea of just recounting all the great things that God has done in our lives, and especially around our church family this past year. It's been a blast watching us grow. That's been so fun. Paying off a gym, that was amazing. So many different things. And one of the things I thank God for literally every week is watching the number of young couples walking in with babies. Enough babies that, yeah, we got a little crowd control problem going in the nursery. It's a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun. And I'm just grateful that God is giving us the opportunity, because that's really what people are at a church, right? They're an opportunity to make a disciple, an opportunity to work with someone long enough that they get the privilege of not only coming to know Christ, but to grow in Christ. And so this morning, I love the fact that we get to dedicate a baby from a mom and dad who have been taking on, quite intentionally, growing in Christ. They've been growing in Christ, and it's been wonderful. Jake and Tara Ward, hello! It's good to have you here today. So fun. Jake and Tara Ward have been here for a bit, and they've had a lifetime of journeying with Jesus. So glad today to have grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles and all here to celebrate this time together. You will learn, I think you're already learning it, but you will learn that no matter what job you have in life, no matter what role you might have taken on, this will always be the most important thing you ever do. Being a parent. Grandparenting's pretty cool, but you got a few years, okay? You got a little bit. But the privilege of having someone come into your life and God gives you the opportunity to put your fingerprints all over her is just, it's amazing. It's amazing that God entrusts us as human beings with another human being for the privilege of being able to raise them up to know and love Jesus. I know. It's awesome. It's the best. And wow, already it's just been, I got to admit, one of the things I enjoy doing these days is following families at church on Instagram that have babies and watching you guys go on walks and go to restaurants and just spend time with this sweet little girl, Mila. It's so wonderful. What a great privilege God has given you. Along the way, you will leave all kinds of fingerprints on her. Some of those fingerprints are going to be positive and amazing, and some of them you're going to go, "Ugh, I wish I had a do-over." We all do. We all have those moments that we say something or do something that I'd say we regret. We wish we had done it differently. And I don't think there's anything more important for the two of you to do than to be able to look in those eyes, and they are some of the sweetest eyes in the world, to be able to look in those eyes and say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me?" It's really important that our kids hear that we're not perfect, that sometimes we get it wrong, and we don't pretend to be perfect, but we're willing to say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, would you please forgive me?" Those words need to come out of your mouth. On top of that, there are so many things you won't say. She'll watch. I got to admit, it's terrifying. It's frightening when your kid starts mannerisms, all kinds of things that you're like, oh my word, I know who does that. That's his father, right? And so we're not just careful with our words, but really we're careful with every action. Every action, a baby is watching us, a child is watching us, and they're growing to be more and more like Jesus through your actions. Psalm 139, 13 and 14 are verses you've chosen for Mila. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. I don't know that there are many works that are more wonderful that God has done than giving us little babies. I love it. So this is always my favorite part. We practiced this and you were great. Come here, Mila. How you doing? Oh, see all the people? Look at them. Yeah. There's grandmas and grandpas. Everybody you know over there in love. Mila, we pray that the Lord will bless you and keep you. That he'll make his face to shine on you and that he'll give you peace. And our greatest desire for you is that there will come a day that you will trust in Jesus as the forgiver of your sin and the leader of your life. I look at you and you are perfect, but you're not. None of us are. And Jesus loves you. And he wants you to love him. And so there's going to come a day that you get the chance to tell Jesus that you love him and that you're sorry for your sins. And that'll be a great day. And then God's going to continue to use you as a girl and a young woman, maybe someday as a mom and a grandma and a great-grandma. I know, it's intense. To influence other people for Jesus. Listen to your mommy and daddy, okay? Your mommy and daddy know what they're doing. God gave you your mommy and daddy. Listen to them and love them. And who knows, maybe you'll have a brother or sister. Oldest are the best. I am one. But we can be kind of mean. I hope you could be quick to pray for forgiveness when those moments happen. Know that you are deeply loved by God and deeply loved by your family. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, you can go back to mommy, but I want you to stay. What do you think? Oh, yeah, okay. That's a great idea. I know, beards are weird. Here you go. Congratulations. Thank you so much. Happy career. Congratulations. See ya. Bye. Yeah, so reasons to be grateful. God has given us so, so many reasons. Our worship team is coming. We're going to be singing in just a moment. But I am just incredibly overwhelmed by what God has been doing at our church. We're not a numbers church. We're not into all that. Numbers are opportunities to reach people and to grow people. Our church has been around this coming year for 145 years. And this is the first time in 145 years that we're consistently over 500 people on a Sunday morning. And I'm like, God, what are you doing? This is crazy. And again, what is that? It's an opportunity and it's a great responsibility. It's a great responsibility to make sure that we're doing what we can to grow people up in Jesus. So we take that responsibility ever so seriously. I love what God's done this past year in our student ministry, the way it's growing, and to be able to spend time with them every Sunday. What's happening tonight when they come together and pack up all these shoe boxes and send them out to Samaritan's Purse. God has just been, he's been incredibly wonderful to our church. And like I said, it's great. It's just great to see so many 20s and 30s who are walking in the door realizing they need a relationship with God. But I got to tell you, it's also great to have 80s and 90s who continue to realize that that relationship with God is really important. The balance God has brought to our church family has just been beautiful. We have young kids and we have great grandmas and grandpas. And what a great privilege to be a part of this here now. It's really amazing. So we get a chance to celebrate this week. I hope that you will be thinking through reasons to lift gratitude to God. And you know what? You might be going through an incredibly horrible season, maybe the worst season of your life. There's still something you can say, God, as dark as it is, this one thing, thank you. Thank you. Let's stand and sing our praise to him.
Dead things come alive in the name of Jesus. Dead things come alive. Dead things come alive. Dead things come alive in the name of Jesus. Dead things come alive. Dead things come alive. Dead things come alive in the name of Jesus. Dead things come alive. Dead things come alive. Dead things come alive in the name. I call you Jesus. I call you. I call you healer. Risen and reigning in power. Something comes out of the grave. Every time I call you Jesus, I call you. I call you Savior. Worthy of glory forever. Something comes out of the grave. Every time I call your name, chains break, dry bones wake. Every time I call your name, the gates of hell shake. Every time I call your name,
you know, one of the best things about visiting Jerusalem, you won't find a grave that says, here lies Jesus. He is risen. He is absolutely risen. He lives for us right now, interceding before the Father on our behalf. We serve a risen Savior. Go ahead and have a seat. And in serving that risen Savior, we get the privilege every week of being reminded of his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. That somebody loved you enough to go through pain. Think about that. How do you like pain? You into pain? Most of us are into pain pills. We're into something that takes the edge off the pain. We don't want to go through pain. And Jesus went through the fullest extent of physical pain to pay for our sins. And unbelievably, that wasn't the most painful part. Because God says that Jesus literally took on the sins of the world, experienced a moment of separation from the Father that he had not experienced for all of eternity. It was dark, it was grim, it was bleak. And he said, I love these people so much that I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to endure this pain on their behalf. And so we come every week and we walk to a table at the front or at the back. We offer gluten-free on either side of the platform and at the back table as well. And you'll take a set of cups. And on the bottom is bread. Bread that represents the broken body of Jesus. And then there's a cup. A cup that represents his spilled blood on our behalf. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. It was Jesus who died so that we could be forgiven, so that we could experience eternal life. What I'd like for you to do this morning, we always have a point of reflection at communion. And today I just want you to take gratitude into it. One of the things we do as church, we practice a morning, an afternoon, and evening time of prayer. And at that evening time of prayer, it's a time of reflecting on the day and saying thank you to God. Gratitude needs to be a practice of our souls. If we do not practice gratitude, we will not be grateful. We've got to look for reasons to be grateful. There are lots of reasons in the world to be frustrated. We're going to be talking about that this morning. There are a lot of reasons to be frustrated. And we can walk around kind of in this constant state of stewing indignation, just fury about everything that's wrong. We need to get our souls into a practice of seeing some good, of being able to witness the thing that we can say, God, thank you for that. So this morning, go ahead, get communion, bring it back to your seat, and then talk to God about at least one reason that you're grateful. And if you can think of nothing else, thank him for this. There's an ache in my heart. I'm homesick for heaven. Lord God in heaven, for those of us who know you and love you, we have so many reasons to want to stay here. We have family, kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, people with whom we love to be connected. We love the privilege of influencing them and watching them grow up. But there is this constant ache inside that realizes there is more. There is more to this life than what we see under the sun. And one day we'll get the privilege of seeing it all. We will be with you face to face. We will finally realize, without the sin tainting our vision, we'll finally realize fully the reason for which we were created. And we will be connected with you in a way that is beyond our comprehension. Pray that you'd continue to grow that ache within us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have been, throughout the fall, learning from the wisdom of Solomon by exploring the book of Ecclesiastes. And as we have, we've been learning from him that human beings generally try to find joy, fulfillment, and satisfaction in the things of earth. We look around, we see pleasure, we see opportunities for promotion and advancement, we see people, we see all these different things that we pull close to us, thinking that that's going to give us some degree of satisfaction, meaning, and worth. And as we pull them closer and closer, there is still an ache, there's still an emptiness, there's still something that we're saying, it's not quite there. And the way Solomon describes it, he says, that's hevel, that's hevel. It's the Hebrew word for vanity, empty, meaningless, nothing, void. There are these things that we keep thinking, this will finally give me what I've been looking for. And we've learned hevel means mist, fog, vapor. And it's like we keep reaching, we keep grasping. It's there, we grasp, but we can't hold it in our hands. There's something about it that there's an emptiness there. We can't quite figure it out. And he says, for people who do not live with an eye to eternity, with people who do not have an understanding of the existence of God, they're living life, he says, under the sun. And they're living life chasing the wind, going after the hevel, and never quite reaching it, never quite grasping it. And so he's trying to help people to understand the only way you're going to live a life of true satisfaction is to see beyond here and now. Now, here's what's interesting. It's a beautiful message for a person who does not know God, but it's an important message for a person who does know God as well. Because sometimes we get stuck in the hevel. Sometimes, even though we know God is what it's all about, we still find ourselves trying to find satisfaction and reward here. And I think when we come to chapter 8 in particular, this chapter is written both to those who do not know Christ and to those who do. Because those who do in this particular way tend to try to find great satisfaction here on earth, and they find themselves coming up empty time and time again. We live in a myth that somehow we can find heaven here. And by heaven, I mean perfection. We can find some form of perfection here on earth. And we find ourselves intensely frustrated because time and time and time again, things come up disappointing us. We think we're going to finally find the thing that could be perfect, and it's not. It's broken, and it doesn't work. So here's what Solomon is saying in chapter 8. If you're looking for heaven here, you'll only find hevel. And too many of us are still believing we can find heaven here on earth. So you break into chapter 8, and I'm going to take us somewhere for a moment that you're going to wonder if I had a memory lapse, but that's okay. Go with me. The books of the Bible are written in such a way when you open your Bible, you see there are chapters and verses. So you open your Bible, I say this morning, turn in your Bible to John 3:16. We all go to the same place. We all go to the same address. Even if we have to start at the index, eventually we all get there. The Bible wasn't written with the chapters and verses. It wasn't there at first. It was just an ongoing writing. And so if you were trying to reference this together, and you know, it wasn't only until recently, the last 500 years, that everybody had this book anyway, right? For the most part, you listened to somebody reading to you, but now we have these books, we need a way to be able to reference things. And so brilliant people started to say, let's divide this out a little bit. If you go to Got Questions, they have a great article on this, explaining all the people that were involved in the process. There's this Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, who gets involved in getting the chapters divided. And then before you know it, we have a fellow named Nathan who gets involved in getting verses in the Old Testament and then over into the New Testament. Another person goes ahead and gets that. So that finally we have chapter and verse listed throughout the Bible. You're like, wow, Dennis, that is fascinating. That is really, wow, that's neat. So what? Why are we talking about this right now? Well, because if you go to chapter 8, verse 1, in most commentaries, they'll say this. We're not really sure if chapter 8, verse 1 belongs in chapter 7 or in chapter 8. It's utterly irrelevant. The chapters weren't there when it was written. Doesn't matter. We looked at verse 8 last week in light of what was happening in chapter 7, but it also has something to do with chapter 8 because it's one flow of thought that Solomon is bringing to us, continuing to help us to see that if we're looking for meaning here on earth, we will only be grasping for hevel. And what he says here, I love this. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. You meet a person who's truly wise, and you just sense in them a calm. You see on their face, it can be a storm all around, and there is just something about them that you go, How are you doing this? How are you so composed? How are you so calm? Have you not realized life's a mess? Come on, what's going on? He says the benefit of wisdom, one of the great benefits of growing in wisdom, is that we grow more calm and more composed. But without wisdom, we only see chaos. We only see chaos. We only see the mess. We only see the bad all the time, and we ruminate constantly on the bad. And what a lot of us do when there is chaos, we have a magic tool in our kit that we pull out, and that magic tool is called control. We think that we can control it. We can fix it. We can change it. We can make it right. We can make it perfect. Those lacking in wisdom long for control of the chaos. And so this morning, do a little heart check. Do you generally find yourself to be a composed person or a controlling person? When the chaos hits, do you find yourself walking with a sense of calm, or do you find yourselves trying to just make it work, make it right? There's got to be an answer. There's got to be a solution. And the more you try to fix it, the more brokenness there is all around you. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. Here's what the wise person knows. The wise person knows life is a mess. They know it. They're not walking around blindly. They're not seeing something differently than you do. They see life is a mess. They also know people are corrupt. that people are sinful, they're broken, they get it. And you know what else they know? They know systems are broken. They're broken. I'm still waiting. It's going to be fun to watch these last couple of elections play out as people believe they've elected new political saviors who are going to change their world inside and out. And at some point, they're going to realize that their Savior does not have holes in his hands and does not have a spear mark in his side. And they're going to realize once again, as we have for time and eternity, that systems are broken. Wise people also know that all is totally depraved. All is totally depraved. That's an interesting term. Some of you have heard it before, the concept of total depravity. We believe the Bible teaches total depravity. It does. Total depravity does not mean that we are as sinful as we could be. Believe me, I could be a lot worse. There are things I dream of doing that I haven't tried yet, and I'm like, I could be more sinful than I am, right? We could all be worse. To the best of my knowledge, nobody here is an axe murderer yet. We could all be worse than we are right now, right? It also doesn't mean that we are incapable of doing any good. An atheist can do good things. A person who hates God actually has the ability to be nice and to be polite. It doesn't mean that they can't do good things. Nor does it mean that we have no conscience or no sense of right or wrong. Even the most broken person will get that twinge, that twing, that, huh, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Here's the myth, the great myth that I hear time and time again, and it just blows me away. People believe that humans are basically good. You know what the Bible says? They're not basically good. They're not. There is no basically good in human beings. The Bible does not teach that people are basically good. The Bible teaches that people are totally depraved. What does that mean? All humans are tainted and marred by sin. Every one of us. Every one of us is impacted by sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes you, that includes me, that includes every human that has walked the face of this earth except Jesus, who is both God and man. Every human has been tainted and marred by sin. We are totally, the totality of humanity is depraved. Romans 3 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've all become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And I left the little B there, the little B that refers to something down at the bottom of the page. Three references from which these verses came. Psalm 14, 1 to 3, 53, 1 to 3, both make reference to this idea of there is no one righteous, not even one. But the third one was really interesting. It's actually referenced in Ecclesiastes. We've already read it. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous. No one does what is right and never sins. All humans are tainted and marred by sin. But going even further, every part of every human, your mind, your will, your emotions, your flesh, every part of you has been corrupted by sin. You may not believe that yet because you're 30. When you get 60, you will believe every part of you has been tainted and corrupted by sin. You wake up in the morning with these aches and pains. What's that all about? That's the impact of sin on our bodies. You remember when God handed the curses to Adam and Eve? What does he say to Eve? Because of your sin, childbirth will be more painful than it was. He says to Adam, because of your sin, you will hate Mondays. Work will get a lot harder than it was. There will be thorns and thistles and things that will come in your way that will prevent you from accomplishing what you hope to accomplish. All of creation, not just human beings, but all of creation has been impacted by sin. In Romans 8, Paul is talking about the present suffering that we're enduring that doesn't compare to the glory that's going to be revealed. He says, for the creation waits with eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Do you catch that? The creation is actually waiting for the work of God to be revealed, to be exposed. He goes on in the passage and says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. All of humanity is marred by sin. And all of creation is cursed by sin. So if that's the case, why do we as believers still keep looking for perfection here on earth? Why do we still keep thinking that somehow, someday, it'll all get better and everything will be good here? Why do we do that? You see, here's the truth. No powerful personality, no political system, no policy, no program, no magic pill will lead to perfection on this earth and in this world. It's not going to happen. What I love about the person of wisdom, they live in reality, not utopia. They realize that this world is not their home, it's a broken place. And if you're looking for perfection here, if you're looking for heaven here, all you'll end up with is a handful of hevel. That's really the message of chapter 8. In chapter 8, he's trying to help us to live with greater composure. He's trying to help us to live with a greater sense of calm in the middle of all the chaos. And if you haven't turned on the news lately, there is a lot of chaos. It's constant. And you can walk through that with composure and calm, not because you're ignoring it, but because you're seeing it with wisdom eyes. You can live with greater composure when you accept this sin-soaked world for what it is, a sin-soaked world waiting in hope for final redemption. We're waiting in hope for final redemption. So it really comes down to that question again. Are you composed or are you controlling? Are you able to see the world with wisdom eyes, or are you still seeing them with the eyes of a person who is living under the sun? We live in the reality of an imperfect world. And screaming at the darkness, it just leaves you hoarse. It just leaves you without a voice. So how are we supposed to live wisely under the sun? How do we do this? This is where Solomon starts in chapter 8 to say, this is the way to walk in a broken world under the sun. And he begins by saying, submit to human authorities. He says, you got to submit to human authorities. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. He says, obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? He says, here's the way the world works. There are people in charge, and the people in charge have been put there by God. And we hear that, and we start thinking through our list of people in charge, and they go, really, God? Really? Him? Her? Really? These are the people you put in charge? And he says, if you're going to live composed and wisely, you're going to realize that God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He says, obey the king's command. Because you took an oath before God. He's saying, you're a believer, you're a Christ follower, you're supposed to be acting respectfully. You're supposed to do things a proper way. We're living in a weird time right now, right? If I didn't vote for him, if I didn't vote for her, I'm supposed to resist him. I'm supposed to rebel. I'm supposed to scream. I'm supposed to yell. I'm supposed to use the F word so many times. I'm so sick of the F word. So sick of the constant use of... You know, when we learned it at 13, we thought it was really cool. You're 50. Stop it. What in the world? What's going on in our world? What's going on in our world that people want to live this way? We're supposed to live under the authority that's been given to us. He says, whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there's a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. He says, just do things the way you're supposed to do them. Stop thinking that somehow you're going to make things perfect by screaming at the darkness. It doesn't work that way. Paul brings this up again in Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has been established by God. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, for those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, the Apostle Paul is not writing this because the guy he voted for is a good guy. He didn't vote. He was under the Roman Empire. He was under Nero. Nero thought it was fun to take Christians, tie them to a post, cover them in tar, and light them up. They were the torches in his garden. And Paul says, let everyone be subject to governing authorities. Why? There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. He's saying God knows what he's doing. Here's where we get kind of stuck in our Hevel moment. We keep thinking, if I was God, I'd do it differently. I'd do it better. I wouldn't do it this way. God knows what he's doing. He goes on with this next part that I really don't like. He says, this is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what is owed to them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Revenue, revenue. Respect, respect. Honor, honor. He says, live like you actually know Jesus when it comes to your relationship with the world. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. There's one verse you love in the Bible, Acts 5:29. You're there already, right? You must obey God rather than men. You must obey God rather than men. Hey, it is in the Bible. It's inspired. Peter said it, and it's the truth. It's the absolute truth. But boy, you better make sure that when you're screaming, that it is actually God's law that is being violated and not just your personal preference. It's not that you don't like how high your taxes are. It's actually a part of God's law that is being broken. Do you remember why they were in trouble? Because they were preaching the word of God. They were talking about Jesus, and the authorities said, you're not allowed to do it. And they said, Jesus commanded us to. We have no choice. We have to speak the truth. This isn't about simple personal preference. This was about the law of God. And don't forget this part, too, that when they did disobey, they paid a penalty for it. They went before the court, they were heard, and then what does it say? They were beaten, and they were told never to speak the name of Jesus again. I think sometimes we think if we do the right things, if we honor God, no harm will come to us. Quite the opposite. They were beaten for what they did. But I love this. They leave the council's presence rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. How beautiful that they recognized it's not about here and now. It's about God. It's about God. We're going to obey God's law. That's so important. I think all of this brings us down to this simple question. God knows what he's doing. Can I trust him? Can I trust him? God knows what he's doing. Do I trust him? Do I trust him? I'll tell you what, we can live in this constant state of anger because we think if we just finally got the right person in charge, all would be okay. And about 2 years later, they turn out to be somebody totally opposite of what you voted for, and here you go again, right? Where are your eyes? Wisdom eyes. He goes further to say, live within human limitations. We are limited as humans. Hopefully you know that by now. What are the limits? Well, first of all, he talks about the limits of what we can understand, the limits of what we can know, limits of knowledge. He says, since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As soon as one has power, or as no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. He says there are some things you just can't know. You just can't know them. You can't know the future. You can't know when you're going to die. You can't figure out how to be the controller of the wind. You can't. Are you going to live calm in the face of what you cannot know? At the end of the chapter, he says, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. You know I love Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There are some things only God can know. And you will find yourself more calm and more composed when you finally say, this is where the edge, the limit of my knowledge is, and this is what God knows, and I'm good with the fact that he knows it. So he not only talks about the limits of what we can know, but he also talks about the limit of what we can do, the limits of our power, the limits of our justice. He says, all this I saw, I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There's a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw with the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. He's talking about the inconsistencies that he sees. That here are these people who look so righteous and yet they're so wicked. All this is going on. He goes on to say, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well for them. Their days will not lengthen like a shadow. I love this. For a moment, Solomon just does this. He says, here's life above the sun. Someday there will be ultimate justice. But here, justice is going to look like a mess. He even goes on to say, there is something else meaningless that occurs in the earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. He says, this too is meaningless. It's frustrating to have all this happen. He says, you need to be able to live at the limits of what you know, and you need to be able to live at the limits of what you can do. Where are you? Are you living in calm or constant chaos? Are you composed, or are you trying to control it all the time? I love verse 15. He says, so I commend the enjoyment of life, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. He said, you can understand that the world is tainted and marred by sin. You can understand that things are not going well, and you can still find enjoyment in the beauty of the creation God has given us. I think it's a big part of the calling of Christians, especially in our times. It is so easy to live in constant outrage. That is what our world is teaching us right now. Live in constant outrage. We can live differently. We can live in such a way that people actually wonder, why are you so hopeful? And at that point, we're able to give them the reason for the hope that is within us, that we don't only see life as an under-the-sun experience. Another word we might use in all of this is the word serenity. Serenity. When I hear the word serenity, I think of Jesus in the boat while the waves are crashing and the storm is going on, and he's sound asleep. That's serenity. Serenity is not all is calm, and so it's okay for me to be calm. The world is a crashing mess, and somehow my heart is settled in the middle of all of it. It is well with my soul, even in this chaotic moment. You know, that word serenity is tied to a classic prayer. A lot of you know this part. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. What a beautiful prayer. There are things we're supposed to do something about, and we need courage for that. And there are some things that we're supposed to just leave alone. And God, help me to know when to do which. Give me the guidance to know when I should be involved and when I should keep my hands off. Because God's calling us to both. It's not as if we're supposed to go, hey, the world's a mess, go be a mess. But we also have to realize that we're not the savior of the world. Jesus is. What you may not be aware of is there's a lot more to this prayer than just those four lines. And honestly, in many ways, I love the rest of the prayer even more. Living life one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time. Do you know why so many of us live in a state of constant chaos and wanting control? Because we're living in the past or we're living in the future. We're either so frustrated about our fat past that we cannot fix, we cannot change, it's done, or we're worried about what's coming and there's nothing we can do about that either. And what we're supposed to do is live here, now, this moment. Breathe in this moment. In this moment, the next line, accepting hardship is the pathway to peace. Yikes. I thought, as a Christian, life was supposed to be pain-free. I thought Christianity was to take away all my suffering. Count it joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the trying of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance ultimately matures our faith. It says accepting hardship as the pathway to peace. This next two lines, these are the lines that are all Ecclesiastes 8. Taking as he did, as Jesus did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it. Here's why so many of us are frustrated. We want the world as I would have it, not as it is. What is it? Tainted and scarred by sin. If you're expecting something good out of a world that is tainted and scarred by sin, you are going to be nothing but frustrated. The world is doing what is consistent with its nature. And he says, I'm going to take the world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will. There's the word. There's the word. I come to a place of surrendering. God, you're in control. I am not. And I trust you. I trust you. I trust you completely. Now, these last two lines are just vital. That I may be reasonably happy in this life. You actually can find some happiness in this life. Solomon's been saying it again and again. You can enjoy the breeze in your face. But what does it say? Reasonably happy. The next part, and supremely happy with him forever in the next. You will not experience supreme happiness here. Supreme happiness is when we are finally in the presence of Jesus, sin-free, pain-free, absolutely enjoying the perfection of God in heaven. And so to be able to walk in such a way that I am at least reasonably happy here. Reasonably happy here. Not controlling things to the point that I'm breaking them all the time. Accepting this world as it is. Realizing that it is broken by sin. Bringing Jesus where we can. Bringing heavenly solutions, not just another earthly solution. Earthly solutions break again and again and again. We're the ones that bring Jesus to the moment. Why don't you stand? We're going to pray. God, here's the thing. We want happiness here, supreme happiness here, and we will only ever find it in you. We need to grow in such a way that we are composed and calm in the middle of the chaos. And a big piece of that is tied to this week. That we reflect on the reasons for which we are grateful. We're constantly bringing before us the little pieces of good in a shattered and broken world. Call us to something higher, to something bigger than where we are right now. Help us not to be known as people who just live in constant outrage, constant anger, constant fury. But instead, help us to be known as people of joy. Because we're looking at life with wisdom eyes, and we know that there is life beyond what is under the sun. We live under the sun, Jesus Christ. And that's our reason for joy. Thank you for so many reasons to be grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.